Well, I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. And we're continuing in our exposition through this chapter, and we're right at the end, really. We're looking at Paul's farewell. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I've read it several times over, or at least the whole section. So I'm just going to read Paul's farewell. I think many of us have heard it again and again, and know the content matters. So for the sake of time, I'll just read from verse 32. So please read with me. This is after Paul has laid out the requirements of a faithful under-shepherd. And then he is about to depart, and he says these words to the elders in Ephesus. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help once again. Our Father, we acknowledge before you, Lord, that we are dust. We are human beings, and we are wayward, and we are born in iniquity, and we're always going astray, Lord. In fact, Lord, we think of what the psalmist says, Lord, I have gone astray. Seek your sheep. I will keep your commands. Oh, Lord, please be merciful to us, Lord. That is all we can ask from you, mercy. Be merciful to us in Christ and feed your sheep, even though the vessel is very poor and very weak. We pray that Christ would be exalted. Amen. So, the title of my message really is very simple, beloved. It is God and the Word of His Grace. God and the Word of His Grace. This is just one of those beautiful passages. Just a heartwarming passage when you think about Paul's affection for these elders. But I want us to think, by way of introduction, what Paul has been doing here. He's been setting before the elders at Ephesus this really incredibly great and wonderful task and charge of what it is to be a true under-shepherd of Christ, a true elder. And he's really appealed to them based on his example. He's told them, he's led them with a heart for their good and for God's glory. Paul's life as God's under-shepherd has been filled with many joys in serving the sheep, but his life has also been marked by many trials, great humiliation, terrible threats. And even in the midst of those terrible threats, he's held nothing back. He has been faithful in discharging his duty. He was faithful in season and out of season. He taught the sheep in public. He went to their homes. Everywhere he went, he preached the gospel to whoever he came across, Jews and Gentiles. And now, in his heart and mind, what's looming before him is the fact that he's about to go to Jerusalem. And he knows that he will never see these elders again. And he knows that trouble awaits. But he's not gloomy. He's filled with joy. Because, beloved, his hope is Christ. In verse 24 it says, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He tells them, brethren, I am innocent of the blood of all men. And he charges the elders whom he is talking to shepherd the flock of God, among which the Spirit has made them overseers, and which God has purchased with his own blood. He warns them that even from their own midst, as sad as that may be, savage wolves will rise up, not sparing the flock, and that those savage wolves would draw away people after themselves, teaching perverse things. He reminds them that he's been there with them for 3 years. They have seen the whites of Paul's eyes. He's looked them in the face. He's wept over them. He's ministered to them. He's served them faithfully. Now, beloved, we've spent a lot of time talking about Paul. But I want you just for a moment to think about the elders that were receiving this charge. Think about how they must have been thinking. Paul, you've been our brother in arms. You've labored alongside us. You've shown us how it's done. You're leaving us. This is when we need you the most. This is an overwhelming responsibility, brother, you've laid upon us. You can imagine them saying in their hearts and their minds, if not expressing it, who is sufficient for these things? Which is a good and right response, right? And knowing the hearts of his fellow elders and co-laborers in their faith, knowing their tender consciences, knowing the fear that they might have, the look on their faces. Paul, you know, we're not up to this. We're inadequate to the task. How could we ever hope to fulfill this calling? How could we ever hope to reach this bar? In the light of that, Paul gives this closing exhortation. And the first thing I want to speak about from this text is Paul's commendation of these elders to God and the word of his grace. Look at verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now again, beloved, we can only speculate as to what these men were thinking and feeling. But I don't think that it would be wrong for us to conclude from this text, because it's very plain, that for Paul to leave for them was very hard. They loved him. They had come to lean on him heavily, no doubt. And these were men, no doubt, whom Paul probably led most of them to the Lord. He'd discipled them, he'd nurtured them, he'd mentored them, he'd imitated Christ before them. And now this servant of God, his dependability, his godly and faithful character, his wonderful pastoral wisdom is going to be removed. Paul knows that. Paul knows that. And they are feeling this great loss, this reality. And so what does he do as a faithful servant of God? In the most loving way, beloved, he turns their heads, as it were, and their eyes off of himself, and he fixes them on God. You know, a very touching illustration came to my mind. I remember as a child, I was very scattered. You know, I am still scattered. but I remember as a child, I can't remember who it was, whether it was my father or my mother, I can't remember. But I remember as a child, I there was something I needed to see and I couldn't see it. And I was getting distressed about it. And I remember either my mom or someone took my head and turned my head and pointed my head in the direction of what I needed to look. And I saw what I needed to see. But I needed that parental, that loving, you know, guidance and direction. And beloved, is this not what we see here? This is what Paul is doing. Brothers, taking them by their face, turning their faces away. Look at God. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Now, I want us to meditate and think upon this statement. Because when we think of these words, what are your eyes drawn to? Immediately your eyes are drawn to the words, God and the word of his grace. There is no better place for us to fix our eyes in the most difficult and impossible circumstances than to fix them on God. When the task and the calling are beyond our ability, we feel that we are undone, we have God. And that is Paul's point. We have God. Paul knew, of all men, that the only way he could ever exercise the ministry that God had entrusted to him and fulfill God's calling on his life, especially in the face of what humanly speaking seemed like insurmountable obstacle, was God. But God. Everything else may be falling apart, but God. Everything else may be impossible, but God. And so it was imperative for these elders, trembling perhaps, fearful, anxious, to hear these words and to be reminded, brethren, understand, your ministry is not of your own making. It is from God. Therefore, remember what he said in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now we know Paul wants them to remember his example. Otherwise he wouldn't have said it before them. But he wants them to nail their gaze upon God. Your gifting, your calling, your validation comes from God alone. And beloved, I want to tell you that this has been brought home to me in the most profound way in recent weeks and months, how easy it is for men who are called by God to forget God. They are prone to doing things in their own ability because God has gifted them. And because they have been doing ministry for years and years, they forget God. And when that happens, they fail God and they fail his sheep. I want you to notice what Paul says. He commends them to God. But he doesn't stop there, friends. He commends them to the word of his grace. To the word of his grace. At every point in what Paul has been saying and teaching these elders and reminding them throughout the text, he's been running to, pointing to, establishing, highlighting, underscoring what? The word of his grace. Now that's an interesting way to put it. But what does the word of his grace really mean? You see, Paul says you need to be God-centered. But now he says you need to be gospel-centered. You need to be gospel-centered. Paul had said he kept nothing back from them which was helpful, right? Now look at this chapter before you. Look at verse 20. Then he says, but I proclaimed it to you. Proclaimed what? The gospel. And I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 20. Then in verse 24 he writes, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He also says, when explaining his ministry, that he was innocent of the blood of all men, and that he says in the light of that, that he had what? Proclaimed the whole counsel of God. Now, what does that really mean, beloved? How do we understand that? What does Paul really say? Well, I believe what that means is, just like Jesus had said to those men on the road to Emmaus, starting from the law and the prophets, he taught them all the things of God and how they were fulfilled in Christ and how they delivered us from sin and prepare us for eternity. That is what the word of his grace is for us. It is the gospel. It is the message of the crucified Christ. It is the message that God shed his very own blood for his sheep. And that is why Paul vigorously exhorts them in verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." To what? To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. "For I know," says Paul, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Beloved, understand what this man is saying to these elders. He's saying this: men, if you are not God-centered, if you are not spiritually minded men, if you are not rooted in the gospel yourselves, you will never be able to defend the flock from fierce wolves who will tear the flock apart and lead the flock astray. You see, friends, here's the reality. Here is the real crux of the issue. Such men get into the church and they talk a good game, but in their heart, they hate Christ. They hate the gospel. They undermine it. They bind the conscience of men. They lead the sheep away from Christ, ensnaring them ultimately in perverse doctrines, throwing them on themselves. And Paul is saying, brothers, you who serve the church, your only defense you have is gospel. It is God in the word of his grace. They need to be God-centered men. But they need to be gospel-centered men. And thirdly, I want you to notice, not only is the gospel the defense that these men have against these fierce wolves, not only is it the only effective tool in their ministry, but Paul says, thirdly, it is the only thing that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. Let me ask you a question, beloved. We love the Apostle Paul, don't we? We love him. What a faithful man. What a gospel-centered man. What a wise brother in Christ. How many of us have not thought to ourselves, next to Jesus, that the person I'd love to meet is the Apostle Paul? Right? So here's my question to you. What was Paul before he was a Christian? He was a madman. He was a savage beast devouring God's people, baying for the blood of every Christian. Now he is Christ's under shepherd. He who was a rebel is now a servant. And he is serving his master. And he is a servant of the kingdom of Christ and of God. It was the gospel, friends. It was the gospel that transformed him. And it is the gospel, it is the word of God's grace that is able to build them up. And it is the gospel that is able to build you up. These men understood that they were weak men. Rightly so. Because when God saves us, he makes us very aware of our weaknesses. He makes us aware that we are people of dust. He makes us cry out like the Apostle Paul in Romans, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" We're such a mixed bag of inconsistencies. Have you ever thought to yourself, man, if somebody saw what was going on in my heart, mind and heart right now, oh my, I just kind of hide away in utter shame. These were weak men. They had no ability. They were nowhere near sufficient for the task. Paul understood that because Paul himself had gone through that. And that is why he says, "Brethren, I commend you to God, and I commend you to the word of his grace that is able to build you up." It is the gospel that will equip you. It is the gospel that will empower you. It is the gospel that qualifies you. Beloved, you are not qualified in and of yourself. You are a hopeless wretch, and so am I. It is the gospel that qualifies us. And it is the gospel that keeps us. But let me move on. Not only will the word of God's grace, the gospel, build them up and strengthen them for an impossible task, what will it do? It will give them an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. Beloved, it is the gospel alone that prepares us for heaven. And as we are being prepared for heaven and ministering to those who are his sheep, that gospel is preparing them for heaven. That is why it is so important to be so saturated and rooted and grounded in the gospel. Because if we are not bringing to God's people the gospel, we are not helping them. There are so many pastors, so many men who serve in the church who are caught up with men's philosophy. Men who think that the wisdom of the world is able to help the sheep of God. Men who say things like this: all truth is God's truth. And so we can use all this truth and just sift through the bone. No, beloved. It is the crucified Christ, it is the gospel that alone can equip people, can sanctify them, can make them holy, can prepare them for Christ, for seeing Christ and seeing God. You know, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he says this to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15 to 16. He says to Timothy, "Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all, so that men may see your sanctification, your likeness to Christ, that your progress may be seen, may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." And when he says take heed to yourself, he's saying to him, Timothy, make sure that you are growing in the gospel. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There are so many Christians who waste so much time under motivational speeches, under catchy little sermonettes that never bring them to Christ. And they waste their time. And they are led astray. It is not the wisdom of men, friends, listen to me. It is not the gift or abilities of a man. We put a high premium on the gifts and the abilities of a man. We follow persuasive speakers. We like to be wowed. We like to be entertained. We like to have our ears tickled. We like these things. We like a good performance. That's what our nature is like. And here I'm saying to you, friends, what the scripture says is it's not the wisdom of men. It's not the gifts or the abilities or even their most sacrificial labors of men who will save the souls of people. It is the word of His grace alone that is able to build us and give us an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. Remember, Spurgeon was converted under the ministry of a man who wasn't even a preacher. And the man, he couldn't even say much. Took a text out of Isaiah and basically kept saying, "Look to the Lord, look to the Lord." And God opened Spurgeon's heart and mind and brought him peace. Because it's of God, beloved. It's of God. It's His word of grace. And all of Christ's sheep long to be free. They long to be pure. They long to be like their Lord Jesus and walk in freedom that Christ has purchased for them at such a high cost. And our brother is saying, it is only the word of His grace. It's grace, friends. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's grace that makes them holy. It's grace that makes them right. It's grace that brings them peace. It's grace that brings them into that glorious harbor of heaven. And when there is grace, the Holy Spirit is at work, and those winds of the Holy Spirit carry them along. And so, beloved, I want to say that these elders and any elder in the church will only serve Christ's flock well, that flock which is purchased with His blood, if they themselves feed on Christ and His gospel and lead the sheep to feed on the word of grace. Paul said it, "Follow me as I follow Christ." If I am not following Christ, I don't care if I'm the Apostle Paul. I don't care if it's an angel. Galatians, don't follow me. When Paul recounted his vision and his calling to King Agrippa, listen to his account of it. Now he's talking about the vision. He's speaking to King Agrippa and he's bringing before and explaining to King Agrippa the vision. And in the vision, Christ appeared to him. And this is what Christ said: "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes," listen, "in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." How blessed is it to have a pastor sit down and look you in the eye and tell you, "Brother, sister, it is not your performance that is getting you to heaven. It is not your performance. It is even your best and most holiest moment and day in your life needs to be washed in the blood of Christ. It is grace. It is faith. It is rest in Christ. That's what gets you to heaven, beloved. That's what makes you holy. That's what brings the Spirit of God to work in your life. It is this that Paul wants these elders to focus on. He's commending them to God. He's casting them upon the gospel, upon the word of God's grace, which alone is able to equip them and give them eternal hope, which alone is able to give them the tools they need to rightly, faithfully shepherd all the flock Christ. It is this hope that he sets before them of seeing God, of being holy like God in a dark and a perverse world. And now, beloved, Paul moves on and he reminds them once again of his example. And I want to say this. We mustn't miss the connection of what's happening here. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. That is the gospel, right? Now, when Paul talks about his example, he's talking about the fruit of the gospel. And once again, he's saying, you saw it in me. You saw it in me. So the next thing that Paul speaks about is integrity in loving sacrificial service. Look at verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, beloved, I hope we're getting a good picture of Paul's hardship, because that's a gospel heart, right? That's what a gospel heart looks like, right? But we know at the heart of what Paul is doing here is his desire for the glory of God and his well-being of the sheep. That is what is coming out here. Everything he did to serve the sheep. And he did it in such a way that even if there was a hint that he was doing it for ulterior motives, he would rather forego his rights and his privileges. And that's what we're seeing here. And he tells us, he strove always to keep his conscience clear. His desire was for them. He didn't serve for any ulterior or selfish motives. And his example bore witness to that good motive at every point. The elders could see that. How did Paul live? He lived by faith, and he lived by faith in Christ, and he followed the example of Christ. Remember what was said of Christ? Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Paul did not allow, or would not give anyone the room to say, hey, this man is serving for his own ultimate benefit. He's serving because he wants to. He wants to get stuff for himself. In Paul's case, he didn't want to burden the church. And so he worked with his hands and he provided for his own needs. Now, again, let me be clear. That's not to say Paul was advocating that elders should not be compensated or supported, because he would be contradicting himself. Or we would be misunderstanding Paul. Because later on in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. No, but this is the way Paul was convicted. And he was convicted this way because of his love for the sheep. And that's the key, beloved. This man was led by the Spirit of God, and he was led by love for the sheep, and he determined that this was the right course of action so that no one could impugn his character. Paul's whole desire was to proclaim Christ and to be an example of that love. In fact, he actually says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment or the charge, if you use the ESV, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. You see, beloved, that law doesn't produce it. The gospel produces. And so here we see a gospel heart. And I know we're talking about elders, beloved, but this is something that we ourselves can examine. We ourselves can ask, are we growing in the gospel? Because if we're growing in the gospel, our desire is not for ourselves. Our desire is to serve others because we love Christ. Remember what the Gospel of Mark tells us, 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served and give his life as a ransom for many. And so here the Apostle Paul is saying in his service that he is serving Christ, and that whatever he's doing out of love for Christ. And then he tells us that he always as well in his labors sought to support the weak. That's what he tells us. See, the gospel wasn't theory to Paul. It was practical. It worked out in sacrificial love and service. And it worked out in mercy and compassion for those who were needy and for those who were weak. In Romans chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things." So he says that he worked with his hands so that he could always provide for the weak. And we could ask ourselves, what does it mean? What do we understand by the weak here? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? I think in this context, it's definitely physical, because he quotes Jesus, or he refers to Jesus. He says in verse 35b, "And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." I think, beloved, the takeaway from what we're seeing here and these words from Paul is that this is what the gospel does. It always brings us to selflessness. To giving of ourselves for the sake of the weak and the needy. You see, when the Spirit came upon the church, people were not selfish. They didn't cling to their things. They freely gave because they loved one another. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." A righteous life, a gospel life, is not pie in the sky, beloved. It's not theory. It's not pontificating about theology. It's about loving God, and then it's about loving your brother. And John tells us, if we say we love God, whom we haven't seen, how can we lie if we don't love our brothers, whom we have seen? Here is the practical outworking of the gospel. Proverbs 19 verse 17 says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Last week I preached on Hebrews chapter 13 verse 10. And we looked at our new covenant sacrifice, that we have an altar from which those who serve the altar have no right to eat. And we glory in the wonderful freedom that Christ has given us through his redemption. But then I find it interesting that Paul in Hebrews comes to the practical of what that looks like. He never leaves it in the theory. He always brings it down to, how do we know? How do we know that we know this? How do we know we've come outside the camp? How do we know that we've been separated? Beloved, it is by the way we love one another. One of the clearest evidences we've partaken of that altar and have come out of that camp is that our lives are marked, and this is from Hebrews, by praise, by gratitude, by doing good, and by sharing. As Paul says, "For in such sacrifices, God is well pleased." It doesn't matter how much we think we know the gospel and how much we think we love Jesus. Let me ask you, do you love your brother? Do you love your sister? Do you have a generous heart? Do you consider others as more important than yourself? Are you willing to give to the weak? So many of us are, we don't even want to be around the weak. We want to be with the people who stimulate us intellectually. We want a name for ourselves. This is not the gospel, God. This is not the way of Christ. This is not the way of Paul. Back when Paul talks to us in Romans, what does he say? He says, don't associate with a high-minded. Get away from that high-minded, highfalutin pontification. Leave it alone. Associate with the lowly. Don't think you're something. Because if anyone thinks there's something, then nothing. Paul tells us in Corinthians, he tells us very clearly, who caused you to differ? What makes you any more different to the native in Africa, in a mud hut? Who caused you to differ? It's grace, friends. It's God's mercy. And when you realize everything is a gift, you owe nothing. You owe nothing. And you willingly give whatever God gives you because it's His anyway. That's what Paul is saying. Well, I must hurry up. I want to close with my third point. Paul's concluding prayer and farewell from verse 36 to 38. These are the final instruction Paul gives to the elders. And we know based on what he said, he would never see them again. And so Luke concludes with these touching words. Listen to them. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that he would see, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So Luke is giving us an account of the farewell. Now, here's a question. I want you to think about this, because I'm telling you, I nearly rushed over this and didn't really think about it. And I am so thankful that I stopped and thought about it, because the Lord had something to teach me from this. My question was, is Luke just sharing with us some sentimental tidbit to leave us all warm and fuzzy? We're all conditioned, beloved, by this kind of Hollywood sentimentality, right? We all like these kind of emotional endings, okay? And so we tend to read something like this and we think, oh, that's all nice and warm and fuzzy. They'll love each other and, you know, what they wear. And that's the end of it. Is that what Paul, is that what Luke's intention in giving us this final bit is? I don't believe so. Once again, what Luke is doing is he is throwing us on Christ. By showing us this picture, he is showing us in vivid color what it is to love Christ and what the love of Christ produces. What Luke is describing is this deep love that God produces. It is not sentimental, it is emotional, and there's nothing wrong with emotion, because God made us emotional creatures, for sure. It is not sentimental. It's not there to tug on our hearts and strings and provide a memorable ending. Oh, isn't that wonderful? No, friends. It is the fruit of the gospel. How so, you say? How so, Pastor? Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:14? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so what do we see? Paul kneels on the beach and prays with them, and they fall on his neck weeping, saddened most of all by the knowledge that they will never see him again, and then he departs. You see what love the gospel has produced in the hearts of these men towards one another. Now let me make a few applications. We must not miss the love the gospel produces. Love for God and love for his brothers. I thought of that, and I thought that's a great way to end this message. But then something else came to my mind. First, let me read to you what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says. Though I speak with tongues, the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gifts of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love never fails. Okay, Pastor. appreciate you reading that text, but what has that got to do with this? I realize that you're saying that there's love seen amongst these men, and that's all good and well. But here is the point, friends. I could be entirely wrong on this, but this is something that came to my mind. Even if these men had the ability to execute every demand to measure up to the high calling of the gospel and of the ministry of which the Holy Spirit made them overseers, if they did it, and they did it faultlessly and flawlessly, and they shepherded all the flock, and they protected the flock, and they were theologically accurate in everything they did, but they had not love. They had nothing. They have nothing. If they gave their bodies to be burned over to, for whatever reason, whatever service, but they have not love, they have nothing. And beloved, my point is this. It is love that is the savior of the gospel. It is love that is willing to cover a multitude of sins. It is love which, when awakened for Christ and then his sheep, cannot be quenched. Do not awaken love until it's so desired, for many waters cannot quench it. If we love the sheep, beloved, nothing will get in our way. Nothing will stop us from defending them. Nothing will stop us from laying down our lives for them. Nothing. This is why Paul could say, under the most withering attack from accusations and slanders, and even the sheep biting him and just slandering his name, I endure all things. All things. For the sake of the elect. Now, beloved, here's another thought. If you'll bear with me just a few minutes longer. It is interesting that Luke closes his account on the church in Ephesus with this moving picture of Paul's love and affection for them and their love and affection for him. Because what else do we know about the church in Ephesus? Go to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. I wonder what the heading in your Bible is. Because the heading in my Bible of this church is the loveless church. The loveless church. Let me read it to you. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. Says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. That you have left your first love. Remember therefore where you have fallen. From where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now beloved, let me say to you. That these elders took to heart what Paul said about their high calling. They championed the truth. They kept the gospel pure. They hated error. They dealt with the wolves. They were very patient. And labored very diligently for Christ's sake. But they had lost something. What had they lost? Their first. They had lost their love for Jesus and for God. And beloved, you know what happens when you lose your love for Jesus and for God. You lose your love for people. You forget what God saved you from. You forget the tenderness and the mercy He showed you. This is why we treat people who are sinners in a despising way. This is why we write them off. This is why we summarily dismiss them. We forget. We forget the mercy God showed us. What a mess we were. How patiently Christ bore with us. How He loved us. How He covered our love, our sins with His love and mercy. You see, friends, they love the truth and they love doctrine, and there's nothing wrong with that. But they lost their love for God. They lost the very reason why they love those things. And let me say this, friends, you prove the purity and the rightness of your doctrine by your love for God and your love for one another. You cannot say you love God if you do not love your brother, if you do not care for him, if you are not compassionate and merciful to him, if you are not willing to lay down your life. I thought of many passages that I could end this text with, or end this sermon with. I thought of 1 John chapter 4, where it says, "Beloved, let us love God, because we won't love unless God loves us." And there were a couple of things to that. Many verses came to my mind about what I would close this message with, but this one, I believe, settled on my mind, and I think it perfectly sums up what I'm saying here. It's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 to 15. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering, bearing with one another, and forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." And then verse 14. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And you know what, beloved, when we do that, you know what happens? Look at verse 15. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." When love governs our hearts, brethren, peace rules. Peace rules. May God be pleased to teach us these wonderful truths. In Jesus' name. Our Father, we thank you for being so very kind to us. We are so slow. We are so awful. And yet you so patiently bear with us. Lord, the psalmist said, "By your gentleness, I was made great." And we thank you, God, that it is by your gentleness that you are making us more and more like yourself. Oh, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit. We need him. We need him to guide us in our thinking. We need him to guide us and guard us in our affections. We pray that you would be glorified in everything we do. And we pray that even today there would be those who would be saved. Save sinners. Save them now. Comfort the downcast. Strengthen the weak. And glorify your name in the hearts of your people. Lord, only you can do it. We pray in Jesus' name.